As we begin this morning, I wonder how many of us have ever jumped in with both feet trying to make an exact replica of the one dish that mom used to make that you love so much, or perhaps you tried to replicate something else that your mom did only to put in all of your effort and yet still come to the conclusion that your version was nothing more than a sad, faded copy of the original. Anyone been there? Have you tried to do a dish and just doesn't turn out the same? I heard recently a cautionary story of a newlywed who, for some reason, decided it was a great idea to surprise her mother-in-law, who was coming over to dinner to their house for the very first time, by trying to replicate her mother-in-law's famous recipe. I don't even have to tell you the rest of the story, do I? You know it goes badly. There are certain times when we know that the copy just is not going to touch the original. Isn't that the truth? I remember when I was in high school, my first foray in short-term missions, we went to Mexico, and one of the highlights as a freshman in high school was you come back to the border and there are people selling you Rolex watches, Oakleys. Do you remember? Anyone remember Varney sunglasses? They were around for a little bit of time. They're really expensive. Coach bags, things of the like that, you know, they would say, this is a, you know, real Rolex watch, and you put it on, it turns your arm green and works for about 5 minutes. There are some things like a Rolex or mom's meatloaf where it's easy to spot a copy. Isn't that the truth? You can try your hardest, but it's easy to spot a copy, and even the best copy won't do well. As we return to Hebrews this morning, we jump into chapter 9 with a piece of a much fuller picture. This picture of this Jewish tabernacle. Now, this isn't the temple. This is what preceded the temple. This is the tabernacle built under God's direction by Moses and the people of Israel as they were out in the desert. It was to be a dwelling place for God. Now, I want you to notice, if you'll turn to chapter 9, just the first few verses to begin with in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn or bowl holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Above it, above this ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing what was referred to as the mercy seat. And then he says, of these things we cannot now speak of in detail. Now remember the audience here. These are people with a Jewish heritage who knew the Old Testament literally like the back of their hand. And I think I actually used literally correct in that term going back to last week, because if you went fully through the education system as a Jewish child, you literally memorized pretty much the whole Old Testament. This is the audience. And so as he alludes to these beginning details of the tabernacle and then says of these things we cannot go into detail, just by alluding to the tabernacle and a few of its treasures, the minds of these Jewish followers of Jesus would certainly have been able to fill in the blanks with incredible detail. There would have been a very full visual image for them, imprinted on their memory, much in the same way in my family I might refer to my mom's chicken mazante without giving any other detail. Anyway, my family can taste it. They can see it. My dad may start drooling a little bit as he thinks of it. Because I know it. I've spent time experiencing it. You would have grown up as a Jewish person really getting the full detail of the magnitude of how God had moved through these stories, especially in the Exodus, and they would have understood the detail. We aren't as familiar with the details that are alluded to here. God had Moses build this tabernacle to exacting specifications. This is recorded, by the way, in Exodus 25 through 31, and then again we get more detail in chapters 35 through 40. It's fascinating, by the way. And when God tells Moses to build the dwelling place for him among his people, the people are in fact so excited. This is a great part of the story. They're so excited that they freely and generously give of what they have for this work to be accomplished. Remember, they're refugees, in a sense, out in the desert. And they give so lavishly that they actually have to call a halt to the donations. It's recorded in Exodus 36. Because the people are so excited about giving of their own possessions to see this dwelling place built. Now, the court of this tabernacle was fenced off 7.5 feet, almost 8 feet high, by fine, gleaming white twined linen. This linen curtain sort of a fence pictured the purity and the holiness of God's presence. And this outer court of the tabernacle measured about 75 feet by 150 feet. So that's roughly half a football field. Picture that with just gleaming white, the finest linen. There's this wall around it. The curtain that the court was surrounded by was held by 60 posts or pillars, and each one sat in a brass socket with silver inlaid on the top. There was one gate to this whole curtain. And again, it was the finest linen, but the gate was blue and scarlet and purple woven together. I don't know if you can picture this almost waving out in the desert, just this beautiful, gleaming presence. It's the outside of the tabernacle. If you were to step in, which only the priests could, in the courtyard, there were two primary objects. One was 7 foot square and about 4.5 feet high. This was the brazen altar on which most of the sacrifices were presented. This was made of acacia wood. Has anyone seen acacia wood? This is what it looks like. It's beautiful wood. It's considered sort of an exotic wood by woodworkers. Everything was covered in brass on this altar, but it was still made of this fine wood. The other thing in the courtyard of note was what's called a laver. It was this basin that the priests would do their ceremonial washing in before they presented sacrifices. The interesting thing about this basin was it was made from the brass mirrors that the Israelite women had donated to the cause. Now, they didn't have glass mirrors back then, so you can imagine just highly polished brass, how beautiful that would have been. And then made into this basin, out in the desert sun with water in it, how reflective and just brilliant it would have been. That was just the courtyard. The tabernacle itself was built on 48 beams. They were also acacia wood. They were covered in pure gold, and they rested in sockets of silver. These beams were about 15 feet long, so pretty close to the height in here. They were over 2 feet wide each way, covered in gold. Think how heavy those were, by the way, to carry this thing around. There were 48 of these beams, and then they also had this structure going sideways between all these, holding them together. As Hebrews reminds us, there were two sections to this structure. The first was called the holy place. It contained a table, a lampstand, and each Sabbath, 12 loaves of bread made from the finest flour were placed on this table. By the way, the table was about the same size as our communion table, a little bit bigger. Again, made solidly of acacia wood, completely adorned in gold. Just beautiful. The lampstand that stood there, I did some math, was made from about 60 pounds of pure gold. Did some more math and figured out that even when gold took a big plunge in April in price, modern day, that's about $1.3 million worth of gold donated and forged into this lampstand. Can you picture this? This beauty? I mean, I think we have a pretty neat building. I like the beams in here. In fact, this last week when I was at our pastor's retreat, I met a guy who remembered as a high schooler coming and helping put the decking on the ceiling in here. This does not touch. I've been to some beautiful cathedrals in Europe. I don't think they even touch what this tabernacle looked like. Just this beautiful, beautiful work of craftsmanship. The Holy of Holies is the second place, only entered by the high priest once a year, was even more brilliant. It contained the altar of incense and this massive golden Ark of the Covenant, the picture of God's presence.
Inside of that was a golden bowl that held some manna, Aaron's budded staff, and the tablets containing the commandments. When I think of this, I think of opulence, expense, beauty, craftsmanship. This tabernacle had to be an unbelievably stunning thing to see. And even for all the Israelites who didn't get to go in, to see above the 8-foot curtain inside, you could see the 15-foot high beams with the silver on top and the gold, and you knew what was there. It's a part of their identity. And so even many years later, to this audience that Hebrews is written to, they can picture this in the finest detail. And this is sort of the measuring stick for craftsmanship, for beauty. Would have taken your breath away. And so by alluding to it here, these images, these memories of stories told would certainly come to the reader's mind. And yet, what is the purpose of imaging this beautiful, stunning tabernacle? Notice as we continue in verse 6, what took place, by the way, in this tabernacle. It says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. This is the Holy of Holies, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. This is the Day of Atonement. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So as long as this other place that only some people can go into still stands, it's giving a picture that you can't really enter in. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So with all that beauty, all the ritual, all the sacrifices made by priests, the conscience of the worshiper isn't healed. Is it made right? Even with all the pomp and circumstance, with the national fasting that accompanied the Day of Atonement. In fact, if you're really spiritual, you fasted for 10 days approaching the Day of Atonement. You talk about a day of pomp and circumstance. This was the most important day because any sins that you committed that weren't covered by one of the sacrifices you made, when the high priest went in and made sacrifice for the people of Israel, it took care of that. It's like a clean slate in a sense. With all this, there was still no way made for man to directly enter into God's presence, and it didn't fix the issue. The process had to be repeated over and over and over and over every year. But notice the next words in verse 11, which begin, but when Christ appeared. So in contrast, but when Christ appeared, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that word tent is the same word for tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. But when Christ, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, this all speaking to their practice, sanctify for the purifications of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So earlier, we're told that all of this couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but then we hear that through Christ we can purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus entered something greater than the tabernacle. When we read Revelation, we see John struggling clearly for words to describe what he sees. He's using all of his vocabulary to try to paint a picture for what he's actually seeing. Jesus doesn't just enter the holy place of a tabernacle or a tent or, in our context, a church sanctuary. He sits in the very throne room of heaven. And his sacrifice was his own sinless self on the cross. And as we read here, the blood of animals and the liturgy of the temple only cleansed the flesh, not the conscience, not the heart. But Christ's sacrifice can purify all of us, from dead works to serving the living God. In fact, I want us to note clearly the term used to describe the tabernacle later on down in verse 23, if you'll pick up there. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, speaking back to the sacrifices and the things they went through. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Beautiful picture. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In a nutshell, the argument here is that the tabernacle, this beautiful construction, is just a faded copy, a facsimile, if you will, of the reality that we find in Christ. With all its gold, its fine linen, its exotic wood, its craftsmanship, finest details, it's just a copy. It's inferior to what is made possible in Christ. As I've considered this week, I think there are two issues that we need to make sure we understand, that we're clear on. First, this isn't the first time we've spoken of this in Hebrew, but it bears repeating, that all the best work, the finest rituals, the repeated saying of prayers, religious routine will not cleanse you, cannot cleanse you. Only Jesus can. There's no other way into the presence of God. As we read here in chapter 9, the old copy, the tabernacle, only allowed one man one time a year to enter the presence of God. And yet, now in Christ, who makes it clear to Thomas in John 14 that he is the only option, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because of Christ, we're told in Hebrews 4 that we're to boldly approach the very throne of grace. With the copy, this was impossible. With any of our religious efforts, this is impossible, except by the blood of Christ. No amount of ritual or liturgy or good works or fervor can cleanse our conscience, can make us right with God. Only the sacrifice for sin made by Christ Jesus can do that. And we must rest in this. And the older I get, I like to still think I'm young, but the older I get, the more I realize we have to choose to rest in the work of Christ. It is so easy to fall back into Christ plus something else in order to somehow earn God's love. We have to rest in the reality that Christ has offered the sacrifice and it is finished. It is done. We cannot add to it. But rather, we live responsibly in worship, in joy, in freedom, knowing that it's been paid. We need to be clear on that. And secondly, I think it's imperative that we remember that our own worship practice in itself is, in a sense, a copy of what heaven will be like. We need to not forget that. We need to not idolize either, on the one hand, beauty and perfection and complexity, or on the other hand, simplicity in our own liturgy, our practice of worship, or in our buildings and whatnot. These things are tools. But they're not the point. I think of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, because really, at the heart of part of her question, she's getting some deeper things, but one of her questions is a question of worship. She's a Samaritan. They worship in one place. The Jews worship in another. So she is, in essence, says, so which place is the right place to worship? How does Jesus respond to her? This is verse 21 of John 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And he goes on, he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Father is seeking such people to worship him. Have you thought about that last line? That God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. My experience, I believe I've seen this happen with an out of key, terribly singing Haitian man leading worship in a cappella. God's spirit was moving. On the flip side, I was in outside of D.C. with a group of finely polished professional musicians who love the Lord. And the Spirit of God was moving in much more complex music. Music is a tool. Our building is a tool. They're wonderful. We're thankful for them. God gave them to help us focus our affections and our attentions towards him. But here's what strikes me about this passage. Unlike anything we do on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or whenever else we gather, the tabernacle was actually as perfect of a copy as we can find. It was built to specification exactly as instructed, of the very best materials. We probably, in all of our best efforts, will never achieve that kind of copy. And yet still, it's called a copy. As I consider this, I'm reminded that worship isn't about mechanics or specifications, doing things in the right order, the right way. Worship is about the heart. It's about living in truth, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And in that, it doesn't even require a sanctuary or music itself, does it? One of the things I find is it is quite natural for me when I'm in the mountains to worship. Can't help it. When I see people laying down their lives to love other people, it draws me to worship. When I experience being loved deeply, unexpectedly, it causes me to worship. Can't really help it sometimes, huh? One of the most stunning things I've ever seen with my own eyes. I saw some pretty neat things in Israel. But something that moved me when I was in Germany was a carving. Do you know where that is? I unexpectedly stumbled across this. You can see a table with some candles in the foreground that gives you a sense of scale. Unfortunately, you just cannot possibly see the detail. This is all wood. This is in Rothenburg, in the St. James Church in Germany. The man who carved this began in the year 1500, by the way. It's still there. Dedicated years of his life to this one thing. To produce as an act of worship something for the church. As I consider this, I am a bit convicted in this reality that it is so easy for us to let our focus be on the wrong things. In the context of the American church, it's a fairly unique experience, I think, that so often I've seen even arguments break out heatedly about the right way and the wrong way for us to do a worship service, down to the details of when you take offering, or making sure you have this exact number of hymns, or doing all of these other things. And the reality is, if we're honest, every single one of us in this room has a preference, don't we? In fact, if I gave all of us a blank sheet and said, fill out next week's order of service, probably none of them would look exactly alike. We'd put our favorite hymn or favorite song in there, and the thing we really like, we'd make an emphasis, and the thing maybe we wish wasn't there, we'd de-emphasize. It's easy to get focused on those things, which, by the way, they aren't unimportant entirely. They're tools that are useful to draw our hearts in worship. That's why God gave them to us. But to miss out on the reality that life is to be a constant, responsive song of worship. And that for some of us, that may look like this more than being the greatest singer, huh? It may look like working with children. It may look like a number of different things, but we are called to not get caught up in making the copy just right. We're called to worship with all of our hearts and all of our lives in spirit and in truth. Not getting caught up in the specifications of the replica, but being captivated by God's presence. So as we consider this morning, I want to give you a question to consider for this week. How can you worship God in spirit and in truth each day this week? It's an intentional decision. How can you set aside some time and space this week to worship God in spirit and truth each day? You might write that question down. How can I worship God in spirit and in truth each day this week? Because, friends, as much as I love getting together on Sunday morning, this isn't supposed to be it. And one of the things I find is that usually when we start to get into an unhealthy place, and I've experienced this in some other churches, of sort of what I call the worship wars, where we battle over things, I would just say my experience is that oftentimes underneath that, we've made Sunday morning too important. It's not unimportant, but when it's the only time that we're worshiping, we've misunderstood something. We could make the greatest copy we're capable of, but there's something better. It's God's presence that we're invited to enter into through Christ. And hopefully we've done that together this morning. Hopefully the music and the various tools that God's given us have brought us to that place. I want to challenge you to not leave that place this week. To seek intentionally ways each day to actively worship God in spirit and in truth. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. Father, help us not to be overly captivated by the acacia wood and the gold and the silver and the linen. Help us to see those things for what they are, that they are tools to give us a picture of your holiness, your presence, your love, the magnitude of your faithfulness. Father, as we consider the words of Jesus that you are seeking those who will worship you in spirit and truth, we want to come humbly before you this morning and just recognize we all have room to grow. We'd love for you to teach us how better to live in that each and every day. We thank you that our relationship with you is much more than an hour and a half on Sunday morning. And yet at the same time, we thank you for that time we have to be together. It's a gift. Father, most of all, we thank you that we don't have to stand on the outside and watch somebody else enter into your presence. But there's this incredible reality that is at the epicenter of the letter to the Hebrews. We are invited to boldly come into your presence directly through Christ. As we consider the tabernacle and the example and the people of Israel, we recognize that we have so much to be grateful for, that we don't stand on the outside and watch. Father, allow us with confidence to boldly come before your throne this morning. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.